God, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today. Lord, just open our eyes to the truth that we read. God, that we would just remember that we do live on a fallen planet and that the condition of sin is thorough and complete. But Lord, help us to remember to pray for those that don't know you, that you would open their eyes, that they would see their need of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in chapter 3, begins to, I don't know how else to put it, argue with himself. From what we saw last week, Paul said that circumcision, unless it's of the heart, is of no avail. He said a Gentile who is physically uncircumcised but lives a godly life, that it would be counted to him as circumcision. And that a circumcised Jew, on the other hand, who lived carelessly, that he would be viewed as uncircumcised. And that you call yourself a Jew. And so we looked at false religious profession. And Paul anticipated that when he said this, it was going to trigger people to go off to irrational extremes in their thoughts. Well, what profit is there being born a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? I mean, it's all pointless then. You might say, what's the point of raising your kids in Sunday school? Why have a Christian heritage if it doesn't save a soul? And you know what? It doesn't. The only thing that will save your soul is turning to Christ. Growing up in Sunday school, unless you have a point in time where you give your heart to Christ, won't save you. You can say, I'm a member of such and such a church. It doesn't save you. You have to personally make that decision for Christ, for yourself. And so as Paul uses this form, it's interesting to me because we need to learn from Paul that when we say something, it can be mistaken. And sometimes we have to say, I know there are times when I have to spend as much time saying what I didn't say, explaining what I don't mean, as I do saying what I mean. There's times when you have to box things in. It's like last week, I talked about false religious profession. And I brought out several examples. And I've been thinking, after studying this week and looking at this way Paul deals with it, I was going, you know, I bet there's people out there that think that I was saying, oh, you shouldn't walk around saying praise the Lord. No. I was talking about people who are phony. See, look at the context of what I was talking about. But I'm aware of the fact that, you see, that's what I'm talking about. You make a statement in a context of what you're talking that Sunday, somebody will only hear that one statement and run off to some irrational extreme with it. And we're all that way. So now Paul begins to argue because he just said that a Jew is not one who is one in the flesh, but one in the heart. Circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the heart. So now in chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall I say? Is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath, I speak as a man. Certainly not. Then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as some are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we had previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, okay, got another list here. Starts off saying, okay, I know that some of you Jews and even perhaps some non-Jews are going to say, well, what profit of being Jewish then? What's the whole point of circumcision? You might say, what profit is it to be going to church and getting baptized? Well, much and in every way. What profit is it to have a Christian heritage or a Jewish heritage? Much in every way. First of all, much in every way to have a Christian heritage or a Jewish heritage. Think of the heritage they had, the richness of it. To be of the seed of Abraham, to have grown up knowing that your forefathers were once slaves, that God undertook and set them free. To have that understanding, to have parents who grew up that way, whose parents grew up that way, and so on. You know, the heritage I had growing up was nothing. Somehow it got lost in the generation. My dad turned away from the church. He turned away from everything and just followed his life on his own pursuits. And prior to my dad coming to Christ, he was a very self-righteous man. And I can remember telling him about the Lord and going, Dad, you need Jesus. And he's going, no, you need it. But I don't. He never said, but I don't. But he always said, I agree with you that you need it, John. And if you knew me before I was a Christian, you would agree with him. Yeah, I needed something. But he didn't know he was in any need. But I grew up without hearing anything about Christ. My sister was digging around and got a bunch of old family photos and made up a set for all the kids and grandkids and everybody in the family one year and gave it all to us for Christmas. And my dad's parents, his mom died before he remembers her, but his parents were Salvation Army officers at a time when the Salvation Army was one radical group. I look at pictures of my grandmother in that uniform and going, you know, the women in the Salvation Army in those days would walk right into these bars where there'd be brawls going on and just get in these guys' faces and start singing songs about Jesus. And, you know, these guys would just get guilty and slink out of the bars, you know, and you know, sneak away and go home. They were bold in the Lord. I'm going, man, what is lost when you lose that heritage? What a heritage I didn't know. And you see, for many Jews, much and in every way, but yet it was lost for many of them. They had parents who just raised them any old way or whatever. And so Paul is saying the main benefit they had, though, the principal good of being born a Jew, was that they had the Word of God. They had the very revelation of who God is. They had access of all the people on earth to the Old Testament. Of all the people ever born on this earth, they were the most privileged nation of all. Paul said, what if some do not believe? Look at what happened when Christ came. Paul said, what if some? How many are included in some? Notice he knows there's Jews, and he's kind of addressing the Jews in Rome right now. And so he doesn't say, what if most of them didn't believe? So what? And that's the truth. That word some, we know, included the majority of the Jewish people who rejected their Messiah when he came. The very small minority that actually came to know Christ. And after a short time, it was mostly Gentiles. You know, the early church was almost all Jewish, but as it grew, it shifted over. And throughout history, it's only been a small percentage of Jews from the time of Christ till now that have come to know him. And so Paul says, what if some, in their unbelief, does that make God not faithful? No. Not at all. Read their history. Go back and read the Old Testament. You'll be overwhelmed with their faithlessness and his faithfulness, with their failures and God's goodness, with his mercy as over and over again, he brings them back. God even compares them to a woman who's out whoring, that an unfaithful wife who's always running away. And yet God, through one prophet, demonstrated how he keeps bringing them back, how he loved them, and how he was faithful even though they were not faithful. So then Paul is saying, they proved a point for us that all are sinners. Now, if God showed his righteousness, Paul goes on to the next logical step here. If my unrighteousness provides the black velvet for the diamonds of God's righteousness, then how can God judge? If you wanted to go out into the Great Salt Flats and say, you know, you can't get anything to grow out here. You can't farm this. And somebody said, well, I bet you can. And, you know, I said, well, okay, I'll prove it to you. I don't have to farm the whole lake bed. I can just go do 5 acres or 1 acre, and I could demonstrate throughout all time you can't grow anything in a salt flat. It just won't happen. You can't farm it. God chose his few acres called the nation Israel, gave them every possible benefit, gave them every blessing that they would need. And yet they proved, without a doubt, not just that Jews, but that all sin. All come short of the glory of God. All fail to live up to that. And so God, if he chose them that way, if their unfaithfulness proved his faithfulness, then is God fair to judge sinners? Yes, he is. See, the fact that God foreknows what you're going to do does not take away your responsibility. You know, a lot of times parents know what their kid's going to do before the kid does. You know, a lot of your parents, you know what I'm talking about. You can look at a set of circumstances and go, boy, when we get here, my little boy's going to run right over to that. I'm going to tell him no, but he's not going to listen to me. And you know what? The fact that you foreknew it did not take away the child's responsibility and free choice, did it? You see, some people wrestle with that, and they take the sovereignty of God to where they eliminate man's free will. Other people take the free will of man to where it makes the sovereignty of God meaningless. The two of those come together somewhere, and exactly where, I don't know. I couldn't draw the line for you. But I can tell you this, they both stand true, even though they appear to contradict. God is absolutely sovereign. He knows what we're going to do, but we're fully responsible for our actions. He doesn't make us do anything. And therefore, he will be perfectly just. You know, Jesus said, he who doesn't believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten of the Father. Condemnation is because we're sinners. And when we reject the Son of God, we're already condemned. We've all been found under sin, Paul said. That means under its dominion. It doesn't mean that we've committed acts of sin. It means that sin dominates our life. Under sin, under its control, under its sway. I can't remember, I think it was in R. Kent Hughes' commentary, comparing sin to a color. And he said, if sin was the color blue, then you would notice that there's something blue about everything about you. To various degrees, you're blue. All of you, every cell of your being. And so he goes on, from those few who don't believe that provide that contrast. And you know, let's know this, that God, the beauty of his mercy and grace is never more beautiful to us than when it's displayed on a ruined life that God redeemed. And we marvel, you know, when God saved someone like me who just threw their life away, who literally, you know, was brain damaged from drugs, and God restores them. The beauty of God is just... You know, it's like when you want to display, go in a jeweler store, and you'll notice black velvet is very often the very thing they use to put all their best jewelry on. You know, the very best items will be that black velvet, that black background of our lives, God's gems just stand out. And if that's the case, you know, they're saying, well, hey, if God benefits from us sinning, you know, if my lie makes the truth of God even clearer, then let's just keep lying. Let's just go out and party and sin, because, you know, it just, then at the end when God forgives me, everybody's really going to be impressed. No, you don't understand something here. See, Paul is presenting an argument, but I want you to know something. It's the argument of those who have not been born again. See, I've had people come to me and go, well, you know what, I'm going to do this right now because I know God will forgive me later. Right now, I know God hates divorce, but I hate my husband. And I think I hate my husband more than God hates divorce, so I'm going to leave him. And later, after I get married to somebody else, then I'll repent and God will take me back. I'm not sure I would want to play that game with the sovereign of the universe who's capable of killing you, capable of sending you to hell forever. You see, let us go ahead and sin because we know that mercy and grace is there. There's times when I've taught on grace, just the wonderful grace of God, how we are truly forgiven. have people come up, you know, it doesn't happen often. Sometimes people go up and go, well, man, you know, if that's true, man, you just gave everybody there a license to sin. I go, well, you know what? They're going to sin with or without a license. They're sinners. That is the problem. That's why we need grace. And no, if you understood the mercy and the grace of God, it doesn't give you a license to sin. It humbles you and an appreciation. When you come to love God, you don't look at it like, oh, God, I love you so much, I'm going to go spit in your face some more so you can get some more glory. No, that isn't what happens. The reverse is what really happens. But Paul says, you know, this irrational thinking that people have, he knows how humans will take this downward stair-stepping of logic, of take this, if this is true, then da-da-da-da, and drag you down further and further down. And so the truth is, you know, he says, if our unrighteousness brings out the righteousness of God more clearly, what shall we say then? Should we go ahead? And Paul said some people are wrongly saying that that's what Paul taught, is just go ahead and keep sinning. You know, it's interesting. When you do teach the grace of God, there are those out there that are legalistic, that are used to being bound by law and legalism. And when they run into somebody who really understands the grace of God, they're going to go, well, you're just encouraging people to sin. No. I'm encouraging people to know and understand the grace and mercy of God. Do you know how much I've been forgiven? If you knew, oh, Lord, what you've done for me, what you've washed away out of my life, it doesn't give me a taste for more sin. It gives me a taste for more mercy and more grace. It gives me a taste to want to please Him who's done so much for me. And then this process, that downward dragging, the love of God. Now it says, what shall we conclude? First of all Jews, are the Jews any better? Are we, Paul saying we Jews, any better than they? Said no. Everybody is concluded under sin. All guilty. All of mankind. All sinners. Now, I want to say there are aspects. You see, to be a sinner, to come and admit to God, it means I've missed the mark. I haven't lived up. You know, have you ever had somebody come to you and say, well, I've done the best I could? First of all, I doubt that it's true. I doubt that there's very often times in our lives when we really, really have done the best that we could. Even when we do our best, though, we can't do good enough. We miss the mark. To miss the mark means you were aiming at a bullseye, but you didn't make it. That's what it means to sin. And let's be honest, most of us haven't even bothered to aim at the bullseye. Even made that much effort, but even if we had, we come up short in our measurement. But you know what? Our problem is a lot worse than that. Because not only are we sinners, we are trespassers and transgressors of God's laws. There's just something about a no trespassing sign that bugs me. Moved to Oregon when Debbie and I first got married. I'd been up there, lived in communes, and you know, seen some beautiful places. And after we got married, I said, man, out of this, to me, there was two places to live, Los Angeles or Oregon. Which would you pick? You know, I don't know why. I just always thought I had this black and white mentality. It's this or that, the smog or Oregon. And so I picked Oregon. We went up there for the first year, and the problem was is my job only, my take-home was $300 a month, and that fed three adults, and the rent was $100 a month, and utilities were $100 a month. That left us $100 a month for gas and food and everything else. And, of course, on today's economy, that's unimaginable, but you know what that meant is we'd make a big batch of chili, a big batch of soup, and a big batch of stroganoff, and then we rotated them all month. You know, well, what is it tonight? It's the soup, you know. What did you add to it this time, you know? But you know, we got by up there. But I went up there, I was just so excited. And everywhere I went in Oregon, you stop your car and decide to go for a walk, 5 feet from the road, no trespassing. Ah, it bugged me. They're like saying, why? What's in there? There's only one thing that kept me from trespassing up there, because I would have done it, except I knew that Oregon farmers really hated Californians, and they all had guns. So I just didn't trespass up there, you know. But there's something about that no trespassing makes you want to go past that boundary, doesn't it? you don't believe that's in your human nature to be a trespasser, take a room of, say, four-year-olds, put a box in the middle of the room and tell them, you can do anything you want in here except open that box. Whatever you do, do not open that box and walk away. If you have a camera on there, it's not a question of whether or not that box is going to get open. It's just who and when. I was a young Christian working with about 20 other Christians. We were picking apples up in Ed Joy's Orchards. I can still remember the guy's name who owned the farm. It was Joy Orchards. And he took us out. We were picking Golden Delicious that day, which are very delicate, and you have to be very careful with them. They're not like a lot of fruit picking. You know, you get a little better pay because you can't bruise them. You have to take really good care of them. And we're getting ready to go to work. And he's going, okay, you guys, there's some Red Delicious over here. Over here in this section, there's some cherries on those trees that are just coming ripe. You can have some of the cherries. And over here is these trees. You can eat off that. But this one tree right here is an experimental tree. And I just don't want you guys, don't take anything off that one tree, okay? And he jumped on his tractor. He'd hauled us out there on a flatbed trailer behind his tractor and drove off. And, of course, we're all just standing there looking at. And I just looked over those guys. I said, you want me to do it? You know, I mean, you know, I'm the youngest Christian here. I'll just volunteer. I'll go pick one. It's amazing how 1/20th of a slice of a pear apple can give you a taste for something for the rest of your life. I always wanted another pear apple. Every time I see them, it's all papples, man. All right, you know. But they don't taste nearly as good as that one did. But here we were all. I'm sure this guy just drove off until he got out. You know, as soon as he got away, he walked back and watched us and just laughed, going, here they are, all Christians. Let's put them in a garden with one tree they're supposed to leave alone and see what they do. And, you know, it wasn't even, I mean, there wasn't even a debate. It was just, how many should I pick, one or two? I mean, well, we better only do one. You know, I mean, and we, you know, we're trespassers, we're transgressors, we are breakers of the law of God. And I'm giving you an amusing illustration, but believe me, it's not amusing in the things that we break the law of God in. We're guilty. There's none good. It says none righteous. No, not one. Hard to believe, isn't it? Be honest. There's not one righteous person. Then it says there's none, no one who understands. You mean nobody has ever come to Christ because of intellectual abilities they came to understand? No, it took revelation from God. The way God revealed himself to C.S. Lewis may have been on an intellectual path, but had God not opened the eyes of C.S. Lewis, he never would have come. Nobody has gained a knowledge of Christ by understanding. There's none who understands the true nature of the holiness of God and the true nature of the fall of man. There's nobody that has that ability to understand that apart from God showing it to him. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Well, wait a minute. I know some seekers. Are they really? I was seeking when I found him. Were you? Let God be true and all men liars. Remember, we are liars. Started lying when we were real young. Kid comes out of the kitchen with whipped cream all over his face, powdered sugar down his shirt, and go, did you eat one of those cream puffs? No. We think it's so cute, you know, because they just haven't got the sophistication to get away with lying yet. When they're 13, it's not cute anymore. No, of course I didn't do that, you know. But you see, we're born that way. All men are liars. And here's the thing. God's word says there's none who seek. No one who's truly wanting to know the true nature of God. In fact, not only do we not seek, but the next thing says all have turned aside. When we start to stumble on something that's true about the nature of the holiness of God, we turn aside, turn it into an idol, make it something that we can handle. Make it God as I know him, not God as he is. God as you know him will land you in hell. Forever. You have to know God as he is. And the only way to know God as he is through asking, because you can't do it through understanding because your mind isn't big enough. It takes revelation from God to open your eyes. Every one of you as a Christian, you're a miracle here that God opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart, all have turned away, and they have together become unprofitable. Like I said, if sin was a color, the color blue, then that color has permeated everything about you. This week I've been getting some deep cleaning done around the house. Somebody's come by to help me out a little bit, so I'm getting some things done that, you know, I do a pretty good job of keeping up on it, but there's little things like my wife's knickknacks. I hate knickknacks. If it was up to me, I would just level everything in the house to just, you know, where there wasn't that much to dust, you know. In fact, I'd probably get it to where I could hose it out, you know. If I could just design my own house, but, you know. But I do a fair job. But this week, I've been doing some deep cleaning. I had a lot of rags, and I reuse them, so I threw them in the washing machine, and there was this yellow thing in with all the rag, stained everything in there this bright yellow. And so I took the yellow thing out, and I thought, well, you know, I'm going to rewash those just because they're so ugly. They're just rags, but I threw them in and threw bleach in, and bleach wouldn't get it out. And, you know, it just hit me. That's like what Paul is saying here. We have altogether become unprofitable. Another way to say that is worthless. Absolutely worthless as far as eternity is concerned. You see, we can do temporal things that are good, but it doesn't matter. Without Christ, all that we do is stained blue. You can't get away from it. Your highest motive still has a blue streak through it. Everything about you is permeated with sin. The fall of man is thorough and complete, and apart from a work from Christ, we can't see it about ourselves. Man just does not know. My dad did not know that he was a sinner. It took major events in his life for him to come to that knowledge. He knew I was a sinner. That was obvious to everybody. But he really was a good man. And he just looked at himself and looked at me and goes, yeah, you need saving. Me, I'm already okay. But he wasn't. You see, it wouldn't have done much good if I went up to him and said, Dad, you know what? My Bible says everybody's turned away. And did you know the Bible says you're worthless? How's that for your self-esteem? But apart from Christ, you are. There's nothing you can do that has any eternal value because sin, even the best of people, it permeates all. There's no one who does good. Not even one. There's nobody that's free. Nobody that does a good thing that's free from blue. But just think of it. Sin. You know, it's like saying, well, you know, I drank some stuff that's guaranteed to give you cancer, but, you know, it only went in my stomach. You know, the rest of me is okay. No, you know full well that it's in your whole body. That it's permeated every cell. And it's like some people go, well, you know, I've got this little problem over here, but that's manageable. No, it's not. That's only an outward symptom of a systemic problem that you have called sin. And even though there may be parts of your life that are not quite as dark a blue as other parts, the blue is there nonetheless. And it's 100%. There's nothing in our lives that's free of it until we come to Christ. And then when Christ comes into our heart, he himself is free of it. And then we stand a chance of not being worthless, of actually doing something where we can rise above and have it sanctified by God. And so everybody's turned away. And not even one good. Throats. Open sepulchers, poison of vipers under their lips. Things people say. Most of my adult life, there's some memories when I was a kid that haunt me. I had a culturally rich background. I didn't realize it when I was a kid, but I grew up in Montebello with a lot of Armenians, a lot of Mexican-American, a lot of Japanese, a lot of Russians. And I was about the only person that I knew that didn't belong to some ethnic group, you know. I felt kind of out of place. And, you know, the Russians, a large population of them came over in around 1900 called the Molokans, which were religious jumpers, an interesting group. They thought they were one of the lost tribes of Israel, but they got lost in East L.A. somewhere and wound up being down there. But, you know, it was a fascinating thing to grow up with. I mean, you know, the only thing I remember being kids growing up, we were all just kids. The only time I can even remember there being an ethnic difference was when somebody asked me to come over for dinner. I love to go to the Russian houses for dinner. And, you know, they just always had really, you know, borscht and stuff. I love the food. But if an Armenian asked me over for dinner, I always ask, you know, is it the head of anything that we're going to eat tonight? You know, I mean, you know, I'd ask what they were having for dinner, because I learned that they, you know, they like to roast a head and put the whole thing on the table staring at you and then ask you if you want the eyeball. You know, not only do I not want the eyeball, I don't even want to sit here and watch you eat an eyeball. You know, I don't want to be here. You know, I mean, do you pop it whole? Do you cut it? I never watched. I don't know what they do with the eyeballs, you know. And you know, so I was just kind of going, no, you know. And you know, the Japanese, you know, they'd invite, does it have suction cups? You know, I'm not going to eat it if it does, you know. I just, you know. But beyond that, you know, I don't remember growing up, because there was such a mix that you just didn't notice it, that except for one small group in our school, and that was the Jews. And I can remember people ridiculing them and me laughing and even joining in. One kid in particular, named Lynn Sonnenschein. Oh, my heart breaks for what we did to that kid. He had these huge ears. It was so easy to pick on him. And this kid, I think he did fine, because he used to just laugh at us. It just didn't bother him. Probably owns, you know, California or something. I don't know whatever became of him, but I'm sure he did fine. But the cruelty that we demonstrated, you don't think your mouth is an open grave with the stench of death and the poison of vipers? What about what you say to your wife or your husband? You know, we don't have to look that far. The Bible concludes all under sin. What a wretched mess we are. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood. How swift we are to want vengeance on somebody else. And you don't think if that's in you? Do you enjoy Get 'Em Back movies? I do. I love those movies where they make the bad guys really bad so you can really feel good when they annihilate them, you know? You know, the old Bronson movies, you know, where, you know, the guy is going to go out and get all these really bad criminals and blow their heads off. All right, you know? Look around you. Look at the wars. Look at where we're at today. You think man doesn't have a taste for blood? He does. Swift to shed blood. Way of peace? They don't know. No fear of God. Without Christ, there's no hope. Without Christ intervening, a sinner is not going to seek him out. It takes us to pray. It takes God to step in. I know what I'm saying. Some of you think, oh, you know, this is Calvinistic. You know what? I hear people sometimes, they'll get it, because as we go into the book of Romans, I just want to say, you know, the Calvinists will come in and go, oh, no, you don't understand. You can never lose your salvation. That person that fell away from God never knew God in the first place. And Arminians come in, oh, no, you can lose your salvation. They really did know God. And when they fell away, that they really did lose their salvation. I look at both of them and go, who cares? Neither one of you are praying for the guy. You know, what difference? It's academic what you're talking about. It doesn't make any difference. It's what we do about it that matters. But I just want to say this, that as we read this, man totally has free will. At the same time, God's totally sovereign. Everything's going according to his plan. And if you can figure out how to put those two together, make them both perfectly maintained, more power to you. But that's the problem with both Arminian and Calvinists. And not that John Calvin was a Calvinist, because he wasn't, but the modern-day Calvinists, they're trying to define something that's indefinable. They're trying to draw a line that can't be drawn, that place between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God is a place of wonder and mystery and awe. And when the Bible tells me a warning, I take it to heart. When the Bible gives me comfort, I take it to heart. Where it gives me assurance, I take it. Where it says, if you continue, I figure on continuing. Where it says, if you don't continue, you're going to get in trouble. I don't want to get in trouble. But here's the thing. Mankind, apart from Christ, there is no hope, no escape. And that was all of us at one time. Maybe some of you today, that God is opening your eyes right now. If that's the case, give your heart to Christ. I just want to encourage you that after church is over, there'll be somebody up at this door over here willing to pray with you. If you're here today and you don't know him, just come on up and have a word of prayer. Give your heart to him, because he loves you. And what a wonder it is to think that he would save sinners such as us, people that stench of death on their breath. poison each other with their words. None good, nobody seeking, nobody caring, none that does good, and yet God loves you. And He desires to do good in you and through you. So we yield your heart to Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I do pray we just take this serious and recognize the severity of the fall, that the condition of man is exactly as You said it is. Lord, it's hard for us. We keep looking around thinking, but that's a good person, or this person's. And yet Your word has said there's none good, not one, not even anybody that does good. There's none righteous. Lord, help us to believe Your word so that we will double our prayers for those who need to know You. And God, on this study, Lord, I especially pray for those who have a sense of self-righteousness. You'd break through and show them that they are sinners just like the rest of us here, and that they need to run to You. And Lord, I just pray they would run. In Jesus' name, amen.